I read an interesting story that I want to start out with this morning, and the title of the article is this: He jumped from a bridge to save a toddler. This week, he got a ride with the Thunderbirds. In May, there was a five-car accident on a bridge outside of Ocean City, Maryland, my home state, and one of the cars ended up leaning over the bridge, and a baby, a two-year-old toddler in the back seat, fell out of the whole car seat, came out of the car, and tumbled into the water below. Without thinking about his own safety, a person who witnessed the accident saw the baby in the water, and he jumped off the bridge, 25 or 30 feet up high, into the water. The man was slightly injured, but he ended up saving the baby's life. And so fast forward now a month later, and he was just recently rewarded celebrated by getting to meet the governor of Maryland. He was made an honorary member of the Ocean City Fire Department. And then, best of all, he got to ride in an F-16 fighter airplane. So the pilot who took him said that he, quote, took him for loops, rolls, and pulled some G's. I think that's airplane talk for he went for a wild ride in that plane, and I would have died. I literally would have died there. Now, that's a great story, isn't it? It's a great story. But it when I read that, it made me think about what are the qualifications for earning a fighter jet ride? Like, what exactly do you need to do to earn one of those rides on those fighter planes? For example, if the bridge was only 10 feet above the water and he jumped in, would he still have earned that ride on the fighter plane? Would he still have been there? If, and I'm not saying I hope this happened, but if the baby had died, would he have gotten that flight? If there was no bridge, if the baby had just been ejected into like a pond and he went into the water and rescued the child from the pond, would he have earned a flight then? Now, in other words, what do you need to do to earn a free flight with an F-16 plane? What do you need to do? But let's put babies aside for a moment, and let's think about this in spiritual terms. What do you need to do to qualify for forgiveness? What do you need to do to have your sins forgiven? That's the question that we're going to look at today. Now, again, our psalm in our Summer in the Psalms series is Psalm 51. And today in this psalm, we have the benefit of knowing why it was written. Many of the psalms we've looked at up to this point, we haven't exactly known. We've guessed, but we haven't known the exact situation. But this time we know because there's an introduction written right into the psalm. And so let me read the introduction to Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so right away, we know that this psalm is written by King David. And then we also know when it was written. It was immediately after Nathan confronted him about the sins that he had committed with Bathsheba. And so for today, this is as far as we're going to get in Psalm 51. Next week, we're going to look at the actual psalm. This week, we're going to look at the story leading up to Psalm 51 in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And so let me go ahead and read part of that in 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And so David sent messengers and took her. He took her and came to him, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Now, this is bad. This is bad. The king of the nation of Israel essentially saw a woman, wanted her, and so he took her for himself. This is just a nice way of saying that he raped her. Now, it gets worse, though. David, when he finds out that she's pregnant, then goes ahead and tries to cover up the pregnancy by bringing the husband, who's out in the battle far away, bringing him back so that he can sleep with his wife, and then everyone will think that he got her pregnant. And so it's sad, but almost comical how it plays out in the next few verses. I'll just summarize it. But David desperately wants Uriah to sleep with his wife, and so that Uriah will get her supposedly pregnant. And so he sends for Uriah, who is away, and Uriah appears before David. And I picture it sort of happening like this. And David's sort of like, how's the war going? And Uriah's like, it's a battle. It's a fight every day. And David's like, oh, okay. All right, thanks. Why don't you go home? Go home, wash up, and spend some time with your wife. Wink, wink, and come visit me tomorrow. So Uriah goes. He washes up, but because he's an honorable man, he doesn't want to go and sleep in a nice place and sleep with his wife while his comrades, his fellow fighters, are away sleeping on the ground. And so he sleeps in David's servant area instead. David brings him back the next day. And David's like, so how was your night? Wink, wink. And Uriah's like, oh, I'm so stiff. I was sleeping on the very stiff floor next to your servants. And David has to come up with a new plan now to get him home. So he says, maybe I'll get him drunk, and then he'll go back to his wife. And so that night, he has a party, and he gets Uriah super drunk. And he's like, surely this will work. And so after the party, he sends him home. But Uriah then goes and sleeps in the servants' area again. He just would not go home. And so the next day, David brings him. And David's like, so how was your night? And Uriah's like, not bad. I'm a little stiff. And David's like, yeah, your servant in charge of cleaning the chariot snored so loud last night, I couldn't sleep. And David's like, oh, man, he just won't go home. He just won't go home. And so finally, David gives up on this plan. And he creates a new plan. Now, he's going to get rid of Uriah, marry Bathsheba quickly, and make it all look legit that way. So he sends Uriah back, gives orders for him to be put in the fiercest area of the fighting, and then for the other soldiers to pull back, essentially leaving Uriah for dead. It was a death sentence, and it happened this time exactly as planned. So Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, died. Now, David the rapist is also David the murderer. And so let's not gloss over this. David has committed some major wrongs. If you were to read in the news that someone had just raped and murdered someone or multiple people, what would you think of that person? You'd be like, send them to prison. The death penalty for this person. And through these actions, we see in 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so God was not happy with what David had done. And so God sends Nathan the prophet now to talk to him, to confront David, and he does this in chapter 12. Nathan starts by telling him a story. He says, Nathan says, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but a little ewe lamb, which he had brought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel, drink of his cup, and lie in his arms, like some of you with your animals here. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock to prepare, or herd, to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So he took it away from him, he stole it from him, and killed the lamb. And then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And so Nathan says in verse 7, you are that man. In other words, busted. Busted. So then God, through Nathan, really lets him have it in verses 7 through 14. Nathan says, basically God's saying, hey, I gave you so much. I have blessed you in so many different ways. And if you had only asked, I would have blessed you with so much more. Instead, you take someone that is not your own, even though you have so much of your own stuff. And because of the sin, the baby that has been conceived is going to die. Your children are going to suffer. The wives that you have are going to suffer. Your kingdom's going to suffer. And already Uriah is dead. His family is suffering. And Bathsheba's world has been turned upside down. And so God gives David a massive verbal spank down. God, it's safe to say, is not happy with David here. Now, in verse 13, though, we see a very odd turn of events. After this massive verbal spankdown, verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. Literally, the Lord has passed over your sin. You shall not die. Now, let's think about that. Is that fair? Is that fair? Think about all the people that have suffered because of what David has done. David has caused all these problems for people, and yet he gets forgiven. It's not like David's sin was, you know, a quote-unquote secret sin that didn't impact anyone, even though sin really does impact anyone, even if it's not known or seen by anyone else. But this sin definitely impacted other people. It hurt other people. Is it fair that David gets forgiven? Why does David get forgiven when Uriah is now dead in the grave? Why does David get forgiven when now a child is going to die? Why does David get forgiven when a woman's life has been completely changed? What do you think Uriah's parents think about this? What do you think about Bathsheba's father, who's mentioned in the last chapter, would say? Why would God forgive someone who has done something as evil as this? Now, this brings us back to our question. What do you need to do to qualify for forgiveness? Because as bad as David's actions were, we see that they're forgiven. And so as unfair as it seems, God is declaring a guilty person not guilty. And so the answer to this question is not only important for David, it is important for us as well. Because the reality is that we are all like David. We are all like David. Now, I'm not a priest, and so while I'm happy to hear your struggle, that you don't have to confess them to me, but let's just pretend that you did have to confess them to me, and let's just pretend that you told me the most heinous, the worst, most sinful thing that you've ever done in your life. Maybe it's worse than what David did. Maybe it's not. But you see, it doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum, the quote-unquote spectrum of sin, because there's no spectrum in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, it's only, have you sinned, yes or no? And if you say no, you are lying and just sinned. And if you say yes, then you are a sinner. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so whether the things you did are far worse than what David has done or are not worse than what he did, the reality is that at some point what you have done has displeased the Lord. And since that's the case, you should be asking the same question. What do I need to do to be forgiven? And so we're going to spend the rest of the time answering that question. Now, for those of you who have already put your faith in Jesus Christ, you might be thinking right now, sort of drifting off, because you're thinking, oh, another message on the basics. And here's the problem. Some of you know the basics, but you're not living the basics. Here's a basic math problem I'm going to put up on the screen here. What's 2 plus 2? It's not a trick question. It's 4. We would all agree, I think, that this math question is a basic question. It's elementary. You would learn in kindergarten or first grade. Now, what would you say to someone who said, oh, that basic math is boring, I'm not going to follow it? And so instead of 2 plus 2 equaling 4, they change it to 2 plus 2 equaling 754. That's crazy talk, isn't it? Even more, they are setting themselves up for a lot of wrong calculations in the future. Your medication says take 2 in the morning and 2 at night. All right, 754 pills coming in me today. And so this morning, as I talk about forgiveness and sin, this is basic stuff. You may be thinking, Kyle, I've heard this 100 times before. I want to ask you, are you living it? Are you living it? A while back, I preached a sermon on what the Bible has to say about sex. And after at one of the services, someone walked out and told me, he said, I felt like I was in youth group all over again. And I wasn't sure how to take that. Was that a compliment or was that a critique? Because I like youth group. In fact, kids, I teach youth group this summer, and so Tuesday, be there. So I smiled, and I wasn't sure how to take it. But a month or two later, it comes to my attention that this guy that told me this was living with his girlfriend. And so I call him up and ask him about this because he was moving towards leadership in the church. And so I ask him if this is the case. And you know what he tells me? He says, it's none of your business. None of your business. Now, side note, if you ever have to tell the pastor it's none of your business, then the odds are great that most likely something in your life is not aligning with Scripture. He had heard it probably 1,000 times before, but he wasn't living it. So these are basics. Let's hear it one more time now. Let's be intentional about living it out. So what I'm saying is if you don't follow the basics, just like that math, you're going to set yourself up for a lot of spiritual problems down the road, just like you'd be setting yourself up math-wise for a lot of other problems. And so again, what do I need to do to be forgiven? What did David need to do? What do I need to do? Let's skip a few verses ahead in Romans chapter 3 to verse 23. We're going to start with this. There's two things I want you to see this morning about forgiveness. And the first is in verse 23. The next part will be in the few verses after that. In verse 23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so here's the first thing that I want you to understand about forgiveness. I want you to understand the gravity of sin. The gravity of sin. Whether it's a big sin or little sin, we must understand the gravity of sin. And so no matter the sin, From a spiritual perspective, sin separates us from God. Why is that? Why does it separate us from God? Let's go back to Genesis. The very beginning in Genesis chapter 1-3, Adam and Eve are created and they start out living sinlessly. They have perfect fellowship with God. But then in chapter 3, they rebel against God and eat from the tree that God tells them not to eat from. And in verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so their eyes were open. They knew at that point when they sinned that something was different. Something had changed. And so they try to cover themselves up, but they cover themselves up very imperfectly. If I walked in here just wearing fig leaves as a clothes, it'd be a little bit of a scandal, wouldn't there? All right, so that shows you how imperfectly they covered themselves. So since God is perfect, part of his perfection is perfect justice. And so for him to just overlook the sin committed, the rebellion committed against him, would not be just. And so they sinned. When they sinned, they could no longer be with God or be close to God. And so God cast them out of the garden, no longer having that perfect fellowship with him. Now, I'm going to come back to the story at the end, but this pattern of sin continues to this day. It's rebellion against God. It separates us from God. And so from a human perspective, from a spiritual perspective, sin separates us from God. But from a human perspective, sin ruins our lives. I live in Londonderry, and there's growing concern in our town about the quality of the drinking water, the well water in Londonderry. And it all comes from a plastics manufacturing plant in Merrimack. Merrimack. And so there's this factory there that produces plastics and nonstick pans. And this chemical called PFAS is released from the plant somehow, and it ends up in the nearby soil, which sinks down into the water and then spreads out from there into the surrounding towns. And so now this harmful chemical is being detected in towns like where I live. Listen, that's what sin does as well. We let a little sin in, and then it begins to sink deeper and deeper into our life, until it starts to then start to spread out all around our life. And that's why we need to be so intentional about getting sin out of our life. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And so Jesus' words here sound extreme, don't they? Yeah, taking a body part off just to prevent you from sin. But when you think of the consequences of sin, his actions, what he's saying there, makes sense. Listen to how David Platt puts it. If David only knew the disastrous effects that would spring from this glance, a glance that would wreck the rest of his life, if only he had the chance to do it all over again, he would have preferred to gouge out his own eye. That's the point of what Jesus is saying. Take radical measures to guard yourself from pervasive sin that appears so subtly. So church, guard yourselves. Some of you have these little sin factories that are sprouting up in your life, and they're starting to produce little sinful versions of PFAS that are starting to sink into the soil of your life. And so I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you today, close down those factories. Close down those factories, because the sin will ruin your life. Every once in a while, I hear from people that need help, that are reaching out because they've entered into a crisis moment in their life. And it might be a crime that they've committed, or drinking too much, or drugs, or an affair, or losing a job because of something. But for each of these, what we call rock bottom moments, there's almost always a clear trail of sin leading right back to a little sin factory that is slowly producing little bits of sin in your life. So I want to challenge you. Get rid of the sin before the sin tries to get rid of you. Now, that's the first thing, the gravity of sin. I want to show you one more thing from Romans chapter 3. In the next few verses, we're going to see the amazing work of Jesus, the amazing work of Jesus Christ. So in Romans chapter 3, let me read verse 23 again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So every time you see the word propitiation in the Bible, when you see that word, I want you to think of this phrase here: electric chair substitute. Electric chair substitute. Let's pretend that you've committed a crime, you've been found guilty, and you've been sentenced to death by electric chair. And so at midnight, you're taken out of your cell, and you're walked to the chair, you're hooked up, and just before they flip the switch, your best friend steps in and says, "Stop! Execute me instead." And so they're like, okay. So they unhook you and they set you free. And as you're walking out, you can hear them tightening the straps on your best friend. And by the time you make it out of the room, you see the lights sort of dim as the electric has pulsed into your friend, killing him instead. Now, church, that is what Jesus Christ did for us. It's not that he just simply forgave your sins and left it at that. Jesus Christ stepped in and he took the penalty of your sin in your place. And then doing that, in verse 25, Paul says, this was to show God's righteousness as a just judge, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so when you see back in 2 Samuel that the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die, he's literally saying the Lord has passed over your sin, just like what Paul says in Romans 3. So let me ask again, what do you need to do to qualify for forgiveness? Here's the answer. Our sins are forgiven when we put our faith in Christ Jesus. David, the rapist, David, the murderer, had sinned big. These were big sins. And even though he did not know the specifics about Jesus, he looked to God in faith for a coming Messiah. And now, In this day, we know about Jesus. And so we can look directly to Jesus and put that same faith in him that David did. And in the cloudy vision that he had, we can clearly put our faith in Jesus. And when we do that, when we make Jesus Christ our Lord, Jesus says, move off the electric chair. I'll take the punishment for you. And when Adam and Eve sinned and tried to cover themselves up, but the fig leaves did a poor job, look at what God did in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 27. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And so Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves up, but it didn't work very well. You can't cover yourselves up well with fig leaves. And so God steps in and he creates these clothes. But what do you have to do to get animal skin? You have to kill an animal. And so here in Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of the Bible, we get a picture of what Jesus would one day do later on the cross as a sacrifice for us, and as his blood covering us. A life was sacrificed to cover Adam and Eve. Jesus did the same for us. And so remember, your sins may be great, but what Jesus Christ did was greater. And so next week, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51, which gives us a picture of repentance. But in order to truly repent, we must understand the gravity of sin. And let's not just stop there. We must also understand and recognize the work that Jesus Christ did about the gravity of our sin. In 2014, a Samaritan Purse doctor was treating Ebola patients in Liberia when he came down with Ebola himself. He got more and more sick and was eventually flown to the United States to be cared for by air ambulance. But just before leaving Liberia, Africa, one of his former patients who had recovered from Ebola donated a unit of blood for the transfusion. They later said that that unit of blood from the former patient helped him recover from the Ebola. Because when a person recovers from Ebola, there's antibodies in the blood that don't go away. And so when the doctor received that blood, he was essentially receiving Ebola antibodies that helped him fight off that sickness. Now, every one of us has a sin sickness in our body. And that's something that we can't cure on our own. But when we turn to Jesus Christ in faith, the one who has sacrificed himself on your behalf, it is like receiving a total blood transfusion and new blood antibodies fight off the sin sickness in your body. So your sin may be great. What you've done in the past, present, or future may be horrendous. But what Jesus Christ has done is greater. Let's go ahead and spend a moment in prayer.